Good morning. Our text this morning is Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. If you've been here in recent weeks, you know we've actually been going through the book of James. And in James 4, he says something to the church that is maybe a little bit hard to hear. He says that the reason that we're in relational chaos, the reason that we don't love one another well, is because we're adulterous people. In other words, we don't love one another faithfully because we don't love God faithfully by running after all sorts of other things besides Jesus to sate our deepest hungers. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. It's cheating on God. And it wrecks our relationship with God, and therefore it wrecks our relationship with other people. And so I'm left with a question, hearing that chastisement, what's the cure for our adulterous hearts? What will change us? And I think this text from Isaiah can speak to that. I think that it's unique. I think it's a piece of poetry that can cut through to our hearts and to move us. And I think it has in it an image that is enticing. And so with that in mind, let's pray and then read it together. Father, even in the reading of your word, we are dependent upon your spirit to hear it, to truly hear it, and to have hearts that are soft enough for it to go in. So we ask your spirit to illumine us, to make us have flexible hearts and ears and eyes that are open. I pray this for myself and for all of us, that we would see Christ and see him lifted up and be enticed by him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is God's word. This summer, my parents took my wife and I to Scotland for a trip, which was a real treat. And we went to Edinburgh. And in Edinburgh, we had the opportunity to see the place that inspired Dickens to write the novel A Christmas Carol. And when I look at this text, there are two scenes from A Christmas Carol that come to mind, two Christmas Eves. And I want to take you there, even though it's September, for just a moment. The first scene is Scrooge on Christmas Eve. He's been working all day. The clock strikes 7. It's the end of the workday. And he's been ravenously counting his money. And when the clock strikes 7, he begrudgingly lets his employees go home in time. And he says, I expect you'll probably want tomorrow off with pay. You're basically pickpocketing me for getting a day of paid vacation. And then he hurries home to a dark and cold and empty house for a quick and purely functional bowl of gruel for the end of the day. That was his Christmas Eve. The second one was years earlier, when Scrooge was an apprentice for Mr. Fezziwig. And at the end of that workday, the clock struck 7, and Mr. Fezziwig clapped his hands, and he said, stop working. Help me put shutters on the windows and clear the furniture. We're going to have a party. And the lights went up, and the room was warm, and people started to arrive, and the food came out. There was meats and breads and beer and pies and cakes, and there was music and dancing and fellowship and laughter and talking and warmth, and there was a celebration. There was a feast. Well, what's the difference between the two? Well, the difference is Fezziwig knew how to feast. He knew how to love others, even if it cost a little bit of money. But for Scrooge, he loved his money above all. Wealth was his feast. And so his life was cold and dark and empty and anxious and envious and accusatory and cruel and oppressive to the people that worked for him. And you know, we're all Scrooges in a way. We all have something that we feast on other than Jesus. We all have something that we look to that it might be a good thing in our life, but we make it an ultimate thing, an idol, a false god, and we look to it to give us meaning. It might be money, and it might be some of the other obvious things like sex and power and food and drink and sleep. It can be things more subtle, though, things like control and reputation, our spouses, our girlfriends, our boyfriends, our children, or even religiosity. I know how to play church well, and therefore I'm okay. That's as far afield from the gospel as anything else. What is it for you? What is it for me? All these things are good things, but they're not saviors. And to try and satiate our deepest hungers with these things is like eating food that doesn't nourish at all, but actually saps us of our strength. There was a hymn written in the 19th century by Clara Williams called Satisfied. And one of the lines goes like this: feeding on the filth around me till my strength was almost gone, still I long for something better, only still to hunger on. What are we feasting on that can't actually give life? What are the idols that we turn to? How are we cheating on God by trying to set something else in his place? And if whatever you have in mind, what is the cure for that? How do we change? I don't think we can just decide to do better. We can't change our own hearts. So how are we changed? What is the cure for our adulterous hearts, our empty eating, our false feasting? What will move us to be truly satisfied in Christ? And I think the answer is the true feast that we see in this text from Isaiah, the feast of feasts. There's just two things that I want us to look at about it. First, I want to help us observe some things in the text to see how good this feast really is, to see the goodness of the feast. And last, we'll talk a little bit about the host of the feast. So first, the goodness of the feast. You see, the problem is we don't get how good the gospel really is. If you're anything like me, you don't really think of the gospel as a feast. On some of my better days, it's a collection of concepts that I think are true and I get a little bit excited about. Maybe I feel some emotion during a song at church. And on my worst days, I find it a burden and I wonder if it's worth it to invest in it. You see, we think the gospel is maybe sometimes nothing more than just admitting that we've committed some errors along the way and looking to Jesus for some forgiveness and then waiting out our days playing church for several decades till we can go to heaven. And heaven is sort of vague, and maybe it might be slightly boring. We might worry about that a little bit, but at least it's not hell. And that's what we make of the gospel. But the truth is, it's something much better than that. It's a feast. It's something delightful. It's something that's an honor to be brought into, and I think this text can help us see it. First of all, where is this feast happening? Look at verses 6 and 7. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast. And in 7 again, it says, on this mountain. Well, what mountain is that? Well, if you read earlier in Isaiah, you know that it's Mount Zion, which was the hill in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. But see, Mount Zion was always meant to be a symbol of something more ancient, something deeper. And that symbol is that it's a symbol of the Garden of Eden. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, he sort of mixes the metaphors and he says that Mount Zion is the mountain of the Garden of Eden. And you know the story, maybe. Humanity sinned and we got kicked out of the garden because of our shame and our guilt. And a flaming sword was put over the gateway back in. And for the rest of history, all of humanity has felt like we are in exile. And we do all sorts of things to try to get back in. But the good news of this feast is that we are let back in. We are brought back into the garden. We're brought back into Eden. We're brought back into that place where humanity has perfect communion with God, that's free from death, where the tree of life is, where we can eat and live forever for the healing of the nations. And more than that, do you see what it says in verse 8? The reproach of his people has been taken away from all the earth. The real tragedy of our exile from Eden is our reproach and our shame and our guilt. And at this feast, it's taken away from all the earth. It exists no more. How do we deal with our shame? Do we pretend that it's not there? Do we hide? Do we fake it? You know, I've been married for 2 years, which makes me still a newlywed. It means that I'm learning all sorts of mistakes that I make. And one of the new patterns that arose once I got married that I observed is when I do something that frustrates my wife, Andrea, and she comes to me to express her frustration, the first thing I do is I pull out of my back pocket my legacy of how good I was last week. And I get defensive, and that's how I deal with my shame. I don't turn to Christ, who says your shame is removed, but I pull out my own legacy of good works, and I say, can't you just get over it and give me a break? I was good last week. You know, and the relationship breaks down. But the truth of the gospel is, if we can feast upon the reality that if we are in Christ, our shame is taken away and our reproach is taken away, then we're free to actually hear a criticism from a loved one and to move toward them and to repent and to foster relationship instead of moving away and being defensive. Secondly, who's invited to this feast? What it says again in verses 6 and 7, it is a feast made for all peoples and all nations. You know, food has a way of bringing people together. If you've ever been to Equip Central on Wednesday night and experienced the density of crowding into the fellowship hall, you see how food brings people together. And this feast is going to bring people together in a way that we have never been brought together before as humanity. People from all tribes and tongues and nations and cultures will be brought together, all sorts of people. And you know, this is a chastisement for the Jewish people hearing this prophecy, because the Jews tended to forget that God's promises and works of redemption for them were not just for them, but they were meant to go out to all the nations. And they tended to be elitist about it. And you know, we're not very different. We forget that the gospel is for us and for others, for the sake of others. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if we were the host of the feast, who would we be disinviting? Who would we not really want to have to sit down to the table with? And what would it look like to repent of that? You know, we're kind of like the elder brother at the prodigal son's feast, standing outside of it all, deigning to deem the person unworthy for the grace that is being shown, and pouting about it. And the call of the gospel is, come in and be unified and be reconciled and be together. For the sake of Christ, be together with those that we might not otherwise have fellowship with. What is it for us? Do we draw the line according to race, to class, to culture? Is it a generational divide? It's incredibly important for us to think about that as a church that has people of all ages. Do we draw the line along political views, along just personality differences? Maybe we draw the line in terms of that particular person's religious culture. Maybe they live out their Christianity differently than we want to. And the call of the feast is that the Lord is bringing us all together to his table, and that we're all unworthy to be there, but all graciously invited, and that in that, in knowing that, we are moved to show the same welcome and hospitality to those around us. Who do we need to invite in? Who do I need to invite into my life, to my home, to my table, that I would rather not have there? Who do you need to invite in as a follower of Christ that you would rather not have there? And you know, this has an application for when we take communion together. When we take communion at church, this table is a foretaste of this feast that we're reading about. And so the call is to be reconciled to one another before we come to that table so that we can be there together in peace. Who do I need to seek reconciliation with before we take communion next? I want you to also see what's being served at this feast. It says in verse 6 that it's a feast of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. This is something I get really excited about. My wife and I love to eat and we love to cook. And this is one of those images that pierces my own heart. Because you see, God's not a minimalist. This is no potluck. This isn't Scrooge's bowl of gruel just to fill his stomach. This is delicacy. And, you know, I don't really understand marrow. It kind of sounds aversive in a way. But I saw a cooking show, and somebody was making a risotto with marrow in it. It's an Italian recipe. And what it does is it gives the dish a rich, intense flavor, and it gives it a texture that is luxurious, and it's deeply nourishing. Now, we look out for our cholesterol, so we try to stay away from stuff like this, but you have to think about an ancient culture. What a treat it would be to sit down to food that is this nourishing and this tasty, a delicacy like this. And you see, there's not just ice water on the table, and there's not even just a glass of wine. There's a glass of well-aged wine, well-refined. This is strong wine with an intense color and an aroma and a taste that is complex and beautiful. This isn't the kind of wine you gulp down to numb the pain. This is the kind you sip on slowly and you enjoy it like a work of art. It's something to delight in. The feast is a delight. It's to be enjoyed and to be celebrated. And this is why it says in verse 8 that the Lord God will wipe away our tears. The delight is a physical image, but it also includes the healing of wounds. Like a mother to a child, God wipes away tears from all faces. All sorrow is removed. All depression, all guilt, all shame, all emptiness is taken away. And that's why in verse 9, the people declare, "Let us be glad and rejoice." You know, this means that Christians should be the best partiers. We should be the best at celebrating. We should be the best at throwing great parties. And, you know, we get a little, you know, what happens if we're gluttonous? What about drunkenness? And the thing is, the cure for gluttony and drunkenness is to know what the food and the wine is really about. To know that every delicious morsel you've ever had in your life is meant to point you to the feast of the gospel and the fulfillment that is in Jesus. That every sip of drink that is satisfying to you is meant to point you to Christ who sates all thirst. And to know that, that's the thing that will help us, you know, be able to enjoy these good things in moderation. To be able to see past them to the truly beautiful thing that they point to. There's a movie that I saw a few years ago, and maybe you've heard of it. It's called Babette's Feast. It's a really interesting movie. It's set in Denmark. It's a Danish movie, in fact, set in the northern part of Denmark that sticks out into the ocean called Jutland. And it's about a commune of Christians, a religious group, who have settled there to live an austere life, void of earthly joys, and to just focus on holiness. And the whole movie is sort of in whites and blacks and grays. But one of the individuals in the community has a maid named Babette from France. And you learn at some point in the movie that in secret, Babette has entered a lottery and won a fortune. And she decides, out of gratitude for the people who have employed her and cared for her, to throw a feast, to spend all of her money on the feast for the village. And you know, this group of Christians gets really concerned that maybe they might be sinning if they go to the feast and enjoy anything. So they make a pact with one another to go in order to be nice, but to not speak of any enjoyment or delight while they're there. And so they go to this feast, and the feast is interesting because the movie becomes warm and colorful as the whites and the grays fade away. And there are dishes of food that you've probably never even imagined. I saw things I'd never even thought of. And it's beautiful. And there's a guest at the feast from out of town who doesn't know about the pact to be morose and not enjoy anything. And so he knows about French food, and he starts narrating the meal and telling about the food. And his speech culminates in the end with a quote from Psalm 85, which says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed one another." And he says the goodness of the feast is about God's mercy. And the guests from the village, despite themselves, start to enjoy the feast, and they start to laugh and talk. And another author who wrote about this said that they did this because it was a shadow of communion, of the Lord's Supper, and it reminded them of the infinite grace that had been allotted to them. And they did not even wonder at the fact, for it had been but the fulfillment of an ever-present hope. And the effect that it had on them is that all their suspicions were melted away. Some old loves were rekindled, and maybe even most astonishing in all, old wrongs began to be forgiven. And they came together because of mutual delight and of knowing what that feast is really about. We're called to the same thing. We're called to celebrate in that way. We're called to move toward one another at the Lord's table. to enjoy and to delight in the gospel, the delight of knowing that you are more loved by Christ than you could ever imagine, despite our sin, the delight of the security of the gospel, the delight that the creator of the universe is going to make all things new and a new creation will be able to enjoy every good thing without the possibility of adulterous hearts, that we would be truly free from sin. Something else I want you to see about the goodness of this feast is to see how long it lasts. How long does it last? And the answer is that it's never ending. You see verses 7 and 8, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. You see, this feast is the opposite of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's the opposite of gorge yourself, it doesn't matter. We're going to the grave. Because death is the ultimate nullifier of joy. It's the ultimate party killer. Everything that we enjoy in this life other than Christ, every delight that we experience is tainted by the knowledge that it will end. Maybe you've been to a wonderful feast and you see the clock and you realize it's 11:30 at night and you've been there longer than you expected to be and it probably is going to end soon. There's a little disappointment there. That's death knocking. But not this feast in Isaiah. Death is taken away, completely gone, and it goes on and on forever and ever, and the delight never ends. The fulfillment never ends. The joy never ends. Nothing is nullified. Nothing is made vain, as Ecclesiastes said. It is full of meaning and the deepest kind of meaning, and it goes on and on forever and ever, and gets better and better and more amazing and amazing and infinitely beyond our imagination of how good it could be. For those of you that are facing death right now, either your own mortality or you're grieving the soon-to-come death of a loved one or the recent death of a loved one, this is a message of hope for you. That in Christ, death is removed. The great nullifier of meaning and joy is taken away. That there will be a day where death will be no more and sorrow will be no more. There's never that cloud hanging over you. There's never that moment that's 11:30 p.m. and you know the party's got to end. That day will come. And we know it will come because Christ has already passed through it. He has already passed through death and come out on the other side resurrected. He is the down payment and the assurance that it is coming. And for those of us that are younger and don't like to think about death, this is a call to get real about the reality of death. And to realize that all of our temporal enjoyments, all of our empty eating and feasting on false food and trying to sate our hunger with earthly pleasures, that it will end and it doesn't satisfy because death is real. And there's a call in that to look past that and to see that those hungers point to Christ and to the gospel. To things that are everlasting, to things that are never ending, to things that go on for ages and ages and ages and ages, and to know that our longings are for that, and to let the reality of death and the honest assessment of it push us toward that. You know, C.S. Lewis put it this way in The Weight of Glory, and many of you may have heard this quote, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." If you're not a Christian and you're here investigating it, don't settle for anything less than Christ. All those hungers you feel in your life, all those longings you have for intimacy, for joy and delight and meaning and purpose, you're designed that way. I'm designed that way. God made us that way. And he is the one who fulfills it, and he fulfills it in Jesus. Consider that. Be realistic about how the other things don't satisfy. And if you are a Christian, come again. Move away from the junk food to the real food that satisfies. What will cure our adulterous hearts? We've saved the best for last. The real answer, more than all these things, has to do with the host of the feast. The real food that satisfies is to know that the host loves you. Look what it says about the host of the feast in verses 7 and 8. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see the language that is used? And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever. Do you see what the host is eating? Do you see what he's swallowing? Christ is the one who ate death so that we could feast upon life. Christ is the one who consumed our shame so that we could be honored guests at his Father's feast. Christ is the one who drank the cup of God's wrath toward our sin so that we could have the water of life. He is the true master of the feast at the wedding in Cana in John 2 that supplies the wine of new creation in the age to come. He is the true manna in the desert, sustaining God's people as we wander through the wilderness, awaiting that day when we get to that promised land of new creation. He is the true elder brother at the feast of us, the prodigal children, and he is not standing outside, irritated that we have received the grace of God, but he is saying, let me throw the feast. Let me pay for it myself. My brothers and my sisters have come home, and I love them, and I will pay it all for them to be invited to this feast. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world with his own flesh and blood. Sacrifice on the cross. Don't you see that's why it says in verse 6 that it's a feast of rich food and well-aged wine? Do you know what the food and the wine really is? Do you remember that Jesus said in John 6, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The real feast is Christ himself who gave everything to bring you in, to celebrate you, to love you, to feed you, and give you every delight that you haven't even imagined that you hunger for. You know, if the Spirit of God takes this in and pushes it into our heart and shows us how enticing it is, that is the cure for an adulterous heart. The Spirit of God taking the truth of the feast of the gospel that you are loved by one who has given everything to throw you a feast and a celebration. That is what will change us. And when that happens, and when we love God above all things, that's when we become able to love one another well. And instead of envy and strife and contention and division and arguing, there's reconciliation, healing, and moving toward one another, and love and forbearance and forgiveness. That's what happens in the kingdom of God. That's what Christ came for. That's what we were made for. And that's the thing that will cause us, together with all the other guests at the feast, to one day proclaim, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that your Spirit would move us, change us, give us an affection for you that is deeper than all the other loves in our life, a hunger for you that is more powerful than all the other hungers that we feel, wisdom and eyes and clarity to see that you are the only thing that satisfies our ultimate needs, the patience to wait for that day, an assurance of your love for us, that Christ himself is the feast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.